Folks, you'll make a start. You'll be encouraged, maybe, maybe you won't, that speaking to another minister this week who loves what we do in the evenings and is going to implement that into their church as well as their weekly format. As I mentioned this morning as well, we're going to condense the last few weeks. Rather than doing, as we've been doing 2 weeks on each section, we're going to do just 1 week on speak this week, 1 week on do, that's next week, and then we'll finish our series on instruments in Redeemer's hands. That then leaves us with 2 weeks, and what we'll probably do in those 2 weeks is do an overview of what we've done already in the New City Catechism, because years ago we started that, literally. So 1 week on part one of the catechism, 1 week on part two of the catechism, and then it's Christmas. And then we'll start part three in the new year. So the main point being, we're going to do this for 2 more weeks rather than 4 more weeks. Apologies on this in the handout as well. I didn't press the button to flip the right way, so apologies for that. I almost went and reprinted them. I had some people in the church's voice in my head saying, no, that's a waste, so I didn't. So here we are. Tonight we're looking at this topic of speaking. It's something one of us, all of us, in fact, encounter continually, but very few of us feel confident about. That is speaking the truth in love. In a sense, it's even not so much necessarily encourage someone. We struggle with that in Scotland, but actually in terms of a more corrective sense is what we are looking at this evening. We are talking about loving, gospel-shaped confrontation. Now, the very word confrontation, in a healthy sense, should perhaps make your stomachs tighten. You hear confrontation, you think of arguments, perhaps you think of awkwardness, perhaps you think of the last tense moments you have with someone. Rarely do we have the words confrontation and think of grace, comfort, love, and change. And yet, the Bible places confrontation in many ways right at the heart of Christian discipleship. That's what we want to think of this evening, confrontation being full of grace, full of comfort, full of love, full of change. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, doesn't he? We looked at this verse on Sundays and evening fellowship, that speaking the truth in love is one of the main ways Jesus causes his church to grow into maturity. Remember the structure we see in Ephesians 4. Jesus has given the church Bible teachers who teach the word to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, which is often seen in Ephesians as speaking the truth in love, and that's what builds up the church. We are together the ministry team of Galashiels Free Church. Here's the verse again, Ephesians 4 from verse 15. Rather speaking the truth in love, so this is compared to being tossed about to and fro, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just think of your last week. Perhaps a child said something unkind. Perhaps a friend was stressed and they snapped. Perhaps you felt irritated at home and it leaked out. Perhaps someone said something to you that really stung. Perhaps a member of the church family has been drifting. Perhaps a spouse buries frustration until it erupts. Perhaps a colleague behaves unfairly. Perhaps a neighbor misrepresents you to others. In small ways and big ways, every single day, we meet situations where truth must be spoken, but spoken in love. See, the question for us is not, will we confront? The question is, how will we confront? Will we confront as Christ's ambassadors, or as frustrated lawyers trying to present and defend our case? Tonight, what I want us to do is to explore what it means to confront biblically, lovingly, in a gospel shape. It's the heart of confrontation comes from the gospel. Biblical confrontation must be rooted in the gospel with both its comfort and its call, with the comfort of the gospel and the call of the gospel. So the Bible uses the word rebuke for moments when truth must be brought into someone's life. But we usually imagine rebuking someone as being negative. You know, anger, embarrassment, finger pointing at somebody. Scripture, though, imagines something entirely different. A biblical rebuke is patient. It's committed. It's gracious. It's Christ-like love. It's not about releasing our frustration. It's not about proving we're right. It's not about correcting people so life becomes easier for us. At its very core, biblical confrontation is about bringing God's truth into a moment where change is needed so that person can see themselves clearly, not as we say they are, but rather in the mirror of Scripture. Remember one of the key verses we've looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. We don't represent ourselves. We represent our King. That means when we speak the truth to someone in a context like this, we don't speak our opinions. We don't push our preferences. We don't vent our irritation. We don't use the truth to beat with them like a stick. Rather, we speak as God's representatives, bringing His message, His perspective, His goal for that person. Just think, what is God's goal for somebody? Young people, what is God's will for your life? 1 Thessalonians is very clear. Word for word, God's will for your life is your sanctification. God's goal is about redemptive change. And so the gospel we're seeing in Ephesians, the gospel we're seeing in YF beforehand, is two movements. It's got first the gospel comfort. Romans 8 verse 1, great words. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is great words the Christian needs. Great words of comfort, of strength. Every believer stands forgiven, accepted, embraced, justified, loved, adopted. Christ bore the punishment. The Spirit indwells us. The Father adopts us. This means the gospel brings us out of hiding. We've used that analogy before at the start of our services. We have the call to worship. God calls us towards Himself, like Adam and Eve hiding in the bush. God calls them out. Why do we hide? Well, we hide very often because we fear condemnation. Why do we avoid confessing? Well, because we fear rejection. We want to be totally known and totally loved. But the problem is, though, is that if people totally know us, they know that we know that they won't totally love us. But God is not like us. The gospel says you can come into the light. Christ stands for you. This comfort is essential in confrontation. We're not trying to shame people. We're trying to free people. We remind them of all that Christ has done for them, of everything that is true of them. There's the gospel comfort. There's also the gospel call. The gospel does not only say you are forgiven. It also says you need to be transformed. Romans 8 continues, put to death the deeds of the body by walking by the Spirit. The gospel calls us to repentance. We have regenerate hearts. This leads to new obedience. Not as a way to earn God's love, but because God's grace has made us new. Think of that analogy again we've used from Ephesians of being in our shackles, in a cell of our sin. Christ has freed us from that. So therefore, this confrontation we have with people, again, confrontation, think of lovingly, patiently, graciously, must always be rooted in gospel comfort. Christ has forgiven you. Also rooted in gospel call. Christ is changing you. See, if we remove the comfort, all we get is legalism. Do this. But if we remove the call, all you have is cheap grace. The gospel holds both beautifully. Every time we speak the truth in love to somebody to bring about change, we need both of these realities. Why? Well, because the aim is not to control behavior. We're not after mere behavioral change. The aim is not to correct irritations. The aim is not to get people to agree with you. The aim is to help somebody encounter Christ in their moment of need. That's the heart of this idea of biblical confrontation. What are the goals? Well, again, there's two things, seeing and repenting. First, we want to help someone see themselves in the mirror of God's word. We know this, don't we? Naturally, people don't change because we point out wrong behavior. How do we know that? Because we don't change when people point out wrong behavior. People change when they see the heart beneath the behavior. Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that sin blinds us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Don't follow your heart. This is true for others, it's true of us. It happens then that before we want to speak truth and love to somebody, before we want to confront them in a biblical sense, we must first confront ourselves. We need to ask, actually, before I go and speak to this person, what are my motives? Am I seeking their good, or am I seeking my comfort? Am I driven by the gospel, or if I'm honest, am I driven by annoyance? Am I reacting, or am I actually ministering to them, serving them? See, if we skip this first, applying the gospel first to ourselves, speaking truth and love will always go wrong, because we'll turn ministry moments, looking to serve somebody, into moments of anger. We'll personalize what was never personal to us. We'll settle for behavioral change instead of heart change. We'll confuse our opinions with God's word. Biblical, grace-filled confrontation begins with self-examination. Only then can we actually help someone see as Scripture sees. See, we want to be an agent of true repentance. Biblical repentance, it's not surface level. It's heart deep. Joel 2 says repentance is not tearing garments, but tearing hearts. Again, our goal is not to pressure people into behaving differently. Our goal is not to manipulate an apology. Our goal is to help them to see clearly, to confess honestly, to turn humbly, to change daily. That's impossible, isn't it? Any of us who have children, nephews, nieces perhaps we look after, well, you know that's impossible. Anytime your friend's done your head in, you know this is impossible. So how is it ever going to work? Well, because of God's Holy Spirit working in people through his word. Romans 2:4 reminds us, God's kindness leads to repentance. God's kindness leads to repentance. Not guilt trips. Not pushing, not emotional force, but kindness, gospel truth, gospel comfort, and gospel call. When we bring this into our relationships, people are then invited to turn from their sin with hope. Turn from their sin without fear. Let's think how this happens then. Let's think about a pathway of confrontation for us. Consideration, confession, commitment, and change. Let's think first about consideration. What does God want this person to see? See, before any real confession can happen, before repentance can actually begin, a person has to see it clearly, don't they? Otherwise, it's a barefaced lie. I'm sorry for doing this. They have no idea what they're sorry for. Our goal is to help them understand what is going on, why it's going on, where the heart is involved, and what God reveals about it in his words. So that sounds like a lot. What does that look like in practice? It looks like asking good questions. Hopefully that's what we're seeing over the number of weeks. We're not reinventing the wheel. We're just trying to perhaps think more in our conversations with people. It requires good questions, not interrogation, not accusations, not cross-examination, but heart-revealing questions. If someone says something to you, you're talking about frustration during the week, and you go, what was happening at the time? Oh, let me think about that. What were you thinking and feeling when this happened? Why do you think you reacted that way? What were you hoping for, or what were you fearing would happen? What mattered most to you in that moment? Gosh, I found that would be a helpful question. They help people to connect, don't they, their behavior with what's going on in their heart, with what they believe about life, with their motivation. When people see truth, change becomes possible. So then that moves on to confession. What must be admitted before God? They've seen something's wrong in their life, how they spoke, how they react in situations, whatever it is. When it comes to confession, we want it to be concrete, specific, honest, unqualified. In other words, we don't want to hear, I'm sorry if, I shouldn't have, but you must understand why I've said all those things. Real confession, when we're confronted, says, I sinned. I was wrong. God, forgive me. Yes, someone might have wronged you first, but that doesn't excuse your response to it. This honesty, of course, only happens when the gospel removes fear, when people feel safe to confess, and we bring comfort as well as challenge. Our goal is to help people stop hiding in their darkness and to come into the light of the gospel. But from confession, you want to see some sort of commitment to what new way of living is this person being called to. Repentance is not complete without some sort of new obedience. You know, when you're meeting with someone, when you're praying with a friend about something, you want to ask, you know, what new ways of thinking is God calling them to? What responses is God calling them to stop? What response is God calling them to start? What habits need to begin? What relationships need to be restored? Again, commitment is specific. It's not vague. It's not, I'll try harder. But rather, it's things like, I will apologize to so-and-so. I will pray each morning about the specific area of temptation. I'm going to memorize these verses in Scripture to fight this. Or even look like, I will take responsibility rather than blame. Commitment is about direction. They've been walking in one direction, they've stopped, they've repented, they're turning, and we want them walking back again. And then finally, change. How can these commitments be applied daily? This is the how. Change happens through, again, it's nothing fancy, it's daily obedience following Jesus. So small steps. It's about doing it in community. It's about prayer. It's continued reflection upon Scripture. Change is often slow. It's often messy. But it is gloriously real. Our role in this is to support others, to encourage them, to pray with them, to keep them accountable to things they've said to us that they will seek to do. So that's why we're wanting to speak to people, what it is we're wanting to speak to people about. How then do we speak to them? Well, biblical confrontation, graceful confrontation, hopefully seeing, is not a lecture. It's not handing someone a list of failures. It's not reading out the charges. It's not sitting someone down for a talking to. Rather than Scripture, confrontation is primarily interactive. Think again of Jesus. Think of Jesus in the Gospels. He asks questions. He tells stories. He uses metaphors. He engages hearts. He reveals motives. He invited reflection. So to our conversations, our confrontation with people, well, it should look like Jesus' conversations, not our instinctive ones, not like a bull in a china shop. Rather, this means we listen. We ask. We explore. We want clarity on what people are saying. Remember, we've seen that. We want to bring scripture to people gently. We want to summarize what they're saying to us. We want to call for commitment. We want to pray for them. We want to pray with them. See, only when someone refuses self-examination, like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, like the Pharisees, does the Bible move towards firm declaration of thus says the Lord. But the normal pattern is conversation, it's patience, it's loving interaction that draws someone out. The manner is just as important as the message. That's true in preaching, isn't it? You want the tone of the sermon to match the passage of the sermon. So it is in our confrontations with people. As we're speaking truth in love, the manner in which we do it is just as important as the message we are saying to them. Here's our CPR points. No, big question for this week. Where in my life have I seen or experienced this well? Think in your own life, when someone done this for you? I can still think of one clear time. Gosh, so many times, it's not a formal thing. You're for walking. I remember the first ever Sunday, Charleston Community Church, meeting at Church of Scotland Hall, setting everything up, who's going to come, anyone to come, who knows. Chatting to Andy Robertson, time the minister, going, right, Andy, got tea and coffee, got everything set up. Do you want me to just leave it there for folks to do themselves, or should I welcome people and, you know, ask them what they want? And he looks at me and goes, well, Craig, what about Jesus? What was true of Jesus in the gospel? After all, the Son of Man came to be served, didn't he, and not to serve? Well, why don't we think about what Jesus did and just do that? A knife between the ribs. Yeah, you remember things like that, don't you? Think for yourself, when in your life have you seen this done well? When in your life have you experienced it done well? Here's the concepts looking at this week. Biblical confrontation aims to reveal the heart through scripture, not merely correct behavior. The gospel must be central, bringing both comfort, forgiveness, and call, obedience. The goal of truth speaking is lasting, spirit-empowered change in a person's life. What do these look personalized for ourselves? What means that I must examine my own heart first and remove my own plank from my eye before addressing another's. It means I must confront as an ambassador, not as someone pushing their own opinions or irritations. It means that my own life is shaped by gospel comfort and gospel call. What does the concept look like related to others? It means that I must patiently help others see clearly, asking heart-revealing questions. It means that I must bring gospel hope, not just law, into the conversation. It means I must support people towards real life change through encouragement, prayer, and accountability. So as we said at the start, speaking the truth in love, it's not optional for Christians. It's not optional in a local church. It is one of God's main tools for transforming his people. But we only do it well when the gospel fills our hearts, guides our words, and shapes our aims. As we learn to confront biblically, that is gently, truthfully, patiently, lovingly, well, actually, we begin to reflect Christ in our conversations. And we create a culture where people can confess freely, repent honestly, and grow steadily. Hopefully, our church will continue to grow to be a place where truth is spoken in love, where grace and change walk hand in hand, and where Christ forms his people through ordinary conversations filled with gospel hope. What I want us to do is look at the back. Flip it over. And good. We've got a good chunk of time left. That's what I was hoping to do. To look at a case study together. Let me read this case study about Angry Andy. Andy is a Christian man in his late 30s. He's been part of the church for several years. On Sundays, he is consistently warm, steady, and dependable. People appreciate his willingness to help, his kindness in conversation, and his quiet reliability. If you only knew Andy from church, you'd assume he is patient and gentle in every part of life. At home, however, very different pictures emerged over the past 6 months. Andy's wife, Laura, describes him as a man constantly on edge. He rarely shouts, but he often snaps, sighs heavily, mutters criticisms, and withdraws from the family when stressed. When the children, Ben 9 and Isla 7, make normal childish mistakes, Andy reacts quickly with irritation rather than understanding. His tone is sharp, his face tightens, he speaks abruptly, and then retreats to his phone. Laura says that atmosphere in the home has become unpredictable. You never know whether he'll be kind or annoyed. The children are beginning to show signs of distress. Ben tries hard to earn Andy's approval, becoming overly careful and quiet. Isla sometimes freezes when she hears Andy walk into the room. Laura feels increasingly alone. She carries the emotional weight of Andy's mood and the responsibility of protecting the kids from his irritation. She's gently raised her concern several times, but Andy becomes defensive, insisting he's just tired, or that work is stressful, or someone needs to deal with the noise. He often minimizes, "I'm not shouting, everyone gets annoyed, I just need a break." Privately, Andy confesses to you that he feels spiritually empty. His Bible reading has dwindled, prayer feels distant, and he feels ashamed of how he speaks at home. But he also feels trapped. He believes stress justifies his reactions. He says, "I don't want to be like this, but I honestly don't know how to change." He also admits he's embarrassed to talk to Laura because doing so would mean admitting he has been in the wrong. Here's Andy. He's in our church family. We care about Andy. We care about his whole family. After prayer, you decide it is necessary to lovingly confront him. Let's stretch our imaginations. Let's imagine, with a woman as an example last week, man to man, if that helps in this. You confront him not as an enemy, not as a judge, but as a brother who wants to see Christ free him from the patterns that are slowly damaging his family. You want to see himself clearly, to confess honestly, to make new commitments, and to walk in spirit-empowered change. I've given you just two questions under each to help you think through this. What might it look like to have a conversation with him? What things are you looking for him to help him see what's happening in his heart, to help him to come into the light, to help him embrace a new direction, and to support real practical transformation? We've got 15 minutes left. It's a good chunk of time. Let's turn in our tables and work through this case study around our tables.